So, good morning. It's good to be with you once again. In general, I'm not a fan of like television commercials. I wish there was a way to just kind of fast forward the future and just skip right on over them. But there is one commercial of late that I must admit I kind of enjoy watching every time I see it. It's from Discover Card, of all things. And you might be familiar with it. I actually have the clip. So rather than tell you about it, you can just watch it yourself.
Discover Card.
Hey, I heard you guys can help me with fraud protection.
Yeah, we help with fraud protection.
We monitor every purchase every day and alert you if anything
looks unusual.
Wow.
You're really looking out for us.
We are.
And if there are unauthorized purchases on your Discover Card, you're never held responsible.
Just to be clear, you are saying fraud protection, right?
Yeah, fraud protection.
Fraud protection.
Fraud protection.
Frog. Fraud.
Frog.
Fraud.
I think we're on the same page.
We're totally on the same page.
At Discover, we treat you like you'd treat you. Fraud protection.
That for whatever reason, that commercial consistently amuses me, okay? So what can I say? So the gist of the humor lies in the fact that these two guys think they're talking about the same thing, right? But they're not. They think they're on the same page, but they're on completely separate pages. And that's kind of like what happens in the conversation between Jesus and the Jews, continuing on in John 8, picking up where we left off from last week. So if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 8. This morning's passage can be found on page 765 in the Bibles provided at or near your chair. I'm going to kind of jump around verses 31 through 59, but if you would, please follow along as I read. John 8, starting at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jumping down to verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, or tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And jumping to verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before I go any further, and you're welcome to join me as I do. Lord, this is a very dense text. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would kind of serve as a gentle buffer between us and kind of the stark, even jagged-edged truth that we might find here, Lord. Might be hard for us to swallow, might be hard for us to confront, and I pray, though, that you would make it such that we genuinely hear it as the good news that it is, that we would not bristle against it in our own sin, that we would not turn up our nose to it in our own pride, but, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, make us humble, that we could hear what Jesus has for us here, and that you would enable us to truly grow, that you would begin to stretch us and challenge us, even in those uncomfortable places, draw us into the life of faith, either more or perhaps even for the first time. Lord, you can do that. It's in the powerful name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen. So it's important to note what is said at the start of verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So if you were here last week, you may recall from the previous passage that Jesus just had a lengthy kind of argument with the Jews about the credibility of his authority, the authenticity of his identity, and really about the scope of his divine purpose. And at the very end of that passage, verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So that's encouraging, right? So then in verse 31 picks up where verse 30 left off. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So these are Jews who presumably are on the right track. They're starting to pick up what he's laying down. But it all begins to unravel for them the moment Jesus brings up the relationship between truth and freedom. This then sparks a dialogue in which Abraham is mentioned by name 11 times. And through this honest exchange, Jesus teaches us some very valuable lessons about three things. Number one, the way we choose slavery. Number two, the way we believe falsehood. And number three, the way we throw stones. Now, I want to issue a forewarning. We're going to roll up our sleeves and dig into some heavy ideas. And so kind of in a sense, we're going to go to seminary for a little bit. And you may find yourself needing to tune in just a bit more than normal. But I believe in you. We can do this. So first, let's look at the way we choose slavery. In verses 31 through 38, Jesus creates a contrast between freedom and slavery. He states in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus defines freedom as knowing the truth. And the only way you know the truth is if you are his disciple, i.e., by believing the gospel and by setting your mind and heart toward obediently following after his will. So in essence, discipleship equals freedom. How do the Jews respond? Verse 33, what are you talking about? We've never been a slave to anyone. We are the descendants of Abraham. What is this freedom of which you speak? So two brief noteworthy observations here. Number one, the Jews placed a tremendous value on freedom. They believed it to be their birthright. First century historian Josephus wrote that the Jews have an inviolable attachment to liberty, and they say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord. So the idea of freedom was very near and dear to their hearts. Second observation, when they stated that they had never been enslaved to anyone, that obviously was not true, right? Israel had been slaves in Egypt. Later on, Israel was captive in exile in Babylon. Even at the point in history during which this dialogue occurred, they were subjects to Rome. They knew this. So what were they really saying? Biblical scholar William Barclay is helpful here. He states, when the Jews said that they had been no man's slaves, they were saying something which was a fundamental article of their creed of life, that even in servitude they maintained an independence of spirit, which meant that they might be slaves in body, but never in soul. Kind of like a Jewish brave heart, right? They may take away our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. He's a lesser-known freedom fighter, but similar passion, William Wallace Witz. So ultimately, Jesus wasn't making he wasn't raising a religious question about some philosophical notion of freedom. Now, he was striking at the very heart of something personal for these Jews. They ask, how is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus replies, verse 34, don't you see it? You're not free. You're a slave. A slave to sin. Back in the 16th century, the great reformer Martin Luther and a Catholic humanist named Desiderius Erasmus. How's that for a name? What an awesome name. There they are. Look at Erasmus. He's like, please. So his full name was Desiderius Erasmus Rotterdamus. And what's your name? Mike. I mean, child naming has really taken a dive last few centuries. So Desiderius Erasmus and Martin Luther had this very public argument over the freedom of the will. Is the human will free or is it bound? Obviously, this depends on how we define free, which is the crux of the argument. Erasmus, who was a humanist, naturally held a higher view of man's moral capacity. He argued that men and women have the freedom of choice, the freedom to choose God or not, the freedom to do good or not. Erasmus wrote an article essentially arguing as much. And in reply, in 1525, Luther wrote a piece entitled On the Bondage of the Will. From the title, you might surmise his position. Luther argued that the human will is not free at all. It was, but now it is bound by sinfulness. It might feel like we have free choice, like I make up my mind about something and I do it. But in reality, we are merely a bondservant of our own sinful impulses. Indeed, hundreds of years prior to Luther, the Greek philosopher Socrates is quoted to have stated plainly, "How can you call a man free when his pleasures rule over him?" Socrates wasn't a Christian. He was, however, an astute observer of human nature. And that was essentially the argument Luther made against Erasmus. How can you call a man free when his pleasures rule over him? The theological doctrine to which this speaks is what Reformed theology calls total depravity. And basically what the doctrine of total depravity addresses is the pervasiveness of sin, that sin has touched all parts of humanity and creation. And it's important to make a clear distinction at this point, that total depravity is not utter depravity. In other words, total depravity says that all people sin, all people are sinful. But utter depravity would mean that all people are as sinful as they possibly could be. Total depravity does not go that far, but the Bible does describe humanity as fallen in every way. In other words, sin has stained all things. The pervasiveness of sin is comprehensive, bringing decay and distortion to every part of the person, body, thoughts, feelings, compulsions, relationships, actions, and behaviors. Ultimately, Luther and Socrates weren't saying anything different than Jesus here in John 8:34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Well, who practices sin? Who commits sin? Everyone. Everyone sins. So here are the Jews clinging to a religious heritage that furnished them with a seemingly inexhaustible independence of spirit, right? Not unlike the kind of futile hope kept alive by Cleveland Browns fans everywhere. And Jesus just dismantles it. He's saying, delude yourselves no further. You're no freer than a jailed prisoner. You're a slave to your sin. And if you are slaves, then that has consequences regarding the inheritance you think you so deserve. You see, slaves come and go, but the son's legacy is intact, verse 35. So if he who has the power to affect the inheritance sets you free, i.e. the son, you will be free indeed, verse 36. I'm well aware of your lineage, that you're descendants of Abraham, and yet you want to kill me, not because of the social consequences of my words, but because of the spiritual condition of your hearts. My words find no place in you, he says at the end of verse 37. In other words, the soil of your hearts is rocky and will not receive the seed of truth I speak. The way we choose slavery is by believing the lie that we are the masters of our own domain. Surely I can do what I like with my own life, we figure. But what Jesus is saying is that the person who sins is actually not doing whatever he or she likes. Fundamentally, that person is only doing what sin likes. You see, if the earliest accounts of Genesis are indeed true, men and women were specifically made to be in right relationship with God, without sin, and in harmony with Him. But the intrusion of sin has forever eviscerated that life-giving relationship such that men and women cannot do good without God's act of grace upon their lives. Sometimes that grace is quite common, right? Matthew 5:45, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." There are innumerable evidences that we can look to all around that God's grace is common. But Jesus here is referring more specifically to what is known as special grace, or in other words, saving grace, grace that rescues souls and breathes life into spiritually dead hearts. Only when we have been touched by that kind of grace will we know what it truly means to be alive. Only people who have been saved by God's grace have ever tasted true freedom. Now, that is the bold, universal claim of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel so offensive. That Christian discipleship alone equals human freedom. And anything less is slavery. And again, this makes sense if Genesis 1 through 3 is accurate. If our understanding of freedom, as defined by the Bible, as living in accordance with God's original intention for humankind, then it makes sense that a life lived outside of that will is considered bondage, even if it's not consciously seen as such. By following after anything other than Jesus, we are inadvertently choosing slavery. Why would we do that? Let's explore that further through our second point, the way we believe falsehood. Jesus asks in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." Only those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah are able to hear and receive his instruction. If you deny the Christ, necessarily you deny his words. You reject his words. Truth is spiritually discerned. Recall when Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16:15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't arrive at this revelation through logic and reason. The conviction that you have regarding my true identity and purpose can only come via the illumination of the very Spirit of God. Jesus asked the Jews, "Why do you not understand me?" It wasn't that his hearers were intellectually dumb. It's that they were spiritually deaf. How do we become spiritually deaf? Well, Barclay, again, is helpful here. He states, "In the last analysis, a man will only hear what he wishes to hear. And if for long enough he attunes his ears to his own desires and to the wrong voices, in the end he will be unable to tune in at all to the wavelength of God." That is what the Jews had done. So what does that look like? Well, I think the way we believe falsehood is by subscribing to the lie that lesser gods are best for us. I'm referring to idolatry. Now, when idolatry is mentioned, some of us may be tempted to think of little wooden carvings of some deity or stone artifacts representing, you know, a particular pantheon. And while that can be true, The modern practice of idolatry has no use for shrines or statues in the traditional sense. Now, to be sure, shrines and statues do still exist, but nowadays they take the form of houses and cars and portfolios and various other trappings of status and accomplishment. Idolatry also often implicates our physical bodies, either as it concerns our appearance or our sexual appetite. And the lie that we either do believe or are regularly tempted to believe is that these lesser gods are going to provide the happiness and fulfillment for which our hearts so long, but it's all a lie. And it's not difficult for us to believe that lie, hook, line, and sinker. But in verse 44, Jesus says that lie originates from the pit of hell, literally. And when over time and without deterrent, your particular idol or idols continue to fashion your conception of truth and reality, then it makes total sense that the gospel would begin to fall on deaf ears. Verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Consider the rich young ruler of Luke 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he, that is the ruler, said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Doesn't have to be money. That which we treasure idolatrously takes many forms. For some of us, maybe if not many of us, it's our reputation. For others, it's a certain level of comfort. Still others, it may be respect. Could be materialism. That which you treasure could also be sex. Could be some self-imposed idea of motherhood. Could be your kids. Idols take many forms. What is it for you? What falsehood do you believe that is deafening your ears to the gospel and hardening your heart to God's grace? For the Jews, it was their religious heritage, an overinflated sense of privilege, and it was crippling them. What is crippling you? I'll tell you what cripples me from time to time. The idol that calls out to me and promises happiness and fulfillment and freedom and beckons me to bow down before it is comfort. I'm not talking about a nice car or a luxurious home. I don't mean the creature comforts. The idol of comfort that operates in my life is a sinful fear of disturbing the status quo. I'm not a fan of surprises. I like predictability. I like normalcy and regularity. It's comfortable. And so the way this particular idol whispers insidious lies to my heart is by tempting me to believe that I am better off coloring within the lines of my personal comfort zone. I tend not to stray too far from what I consider my gifting. I tend not to function in ways contrary to my natural wiring for too long. We talked about this a bit at City Life last week. And so anytime I'm confronted with a situation or opportunity that induces any kind of anxiety or stress arising from being pulled outside of my lane of comfort, I can easily rationalize that someone else is better suited for the task. If it's within my power to delegate, I will. If it's not, I may simply ignore it. And so the opportunity to choose comfort over faithfulness to Jesus can be a daily struggle for me. I can believe the falsehood that this small field of vision that I've created for myself, bordered on one side by my personality and on the other by my gifting, that this is the best God has for me. Now, there are some who might look at me and say, well, what are you talking about, Werkheiser? You've done this and that, and those are good and courageous things. Maybe. Or it could just be that those things align with my particular gifting, and so I find a measure of comfort in them. Take preaching, for example. Like, I can string a sentence together. There are parts of this act, this function that come naturally to me. So in a sense, there's a measure of comfort that I enjoy while doing this. And so personally, I'm far more comfortable with ministries of the word, preaching, teaching, counseling, shepherding, than I am ministries of deed, serving and meeting the needs of those who are practically hurting, hungry, and or homeless. I feel a real shame in admitting that to you, but it's true. And so the particular way the idol of comfort tempts me in my life is by persuading me to believe the lie that I don't have to be involved in those things. Someone else is better suited for that. And while that may be true macrocosmically, as in what I've been called to do vocationally, it's never true microcosmically, as in those moments when, in the privacy of my own daily life, I am personally confronted with opportunities to minister through merciful deeds, and I choose not to. That is the working end of idolatry. A pastor friend of mine tweeted recently the following: sound doctrine is proven by the impact it has on character. Without love and fruit, our doctrine is simply not true. So when the fruit of mercy and the goodness of caring for the least of these does not show itself in my life Monday through Saturday, it utterly invalidates everything I preach on Sunday. When we persist in falsehood, the truth is unbelievable. Verse 45. But to be well-versed in the gospel, having believed the words and work of Jesus, enables us to hear rightly. Jesus says in verse 47 that to hear from God, one must be of God. But in reality, this is a process. Belief is something that grows. It matures. Over time, it spills over into the gaps of our doubts, and it spills over into the cracks of our questions, and it begins to fill and expand, accumulating strength and confidence along the way. And it's typically not a seamless or uncomplicated experience. Growth isn't easy, and usually it doesn't happen without a fight, because it's true. We often kick against the goads of the gospel at the very points at which it is seeking to grow us, which brings us to our last point, the way we throw stones. For the last 27 verses or so, Jesus and the Jews have been having a rather eye-opening exchange about their ancestry and about their spiritual predicament, of their slavery to sin and their idolatry of empty religion. They keep pinning their hopes on Abraham. And Jesus keeps telling them that having a genealogical connection to this guy isn't going to get them anywhere in the kingdom of God, because it's about genuine belief and heartfelt obedience. He then said this in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus ducked for cover. He did this a lot. He must have been a fast guy. He was always hiding himself and eluding attack. Stoning was the customary punishment for blasphemy, which the Jews were utterly convinced Jesus had committed when he declared, before Abraham was, I am, which, as we've stated, is an overt reference to God's revelatory self-disclosure to Moses in Exodus 3:14. They picked up stones to throw at him, to stone him to death. Imagine how angry you'd need to be to bend over and find the right rock to hurl with all your strength at someone because you're so angry with them. Imagine how offended you'd have to be to do that. And not just to hurt them and maim them, but to murder them. And while our reactions to the gospel may not be as violent or brash, we're no strangers to throwing stones at the things that offend and irritate us. You see, anything in the gospel that threatens to disrupt our well-worn patterns of idolatry, anything that threatens to disturb the calm waters of our sinful habits, we see as an affront to the goodness and safety of this man-made religious environment we've created for ourselves. Rather than see the poking and prodding of gospel conviction as a good thing and for our betterment, we can sometimes interpret it antagonistically. And rather than simply unfold our arms and open our hands and submit to the challenging ways the gospel will stretch and grow us, sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is simply to bend down and pick up a stone and to go on the offensive. We don't actually throw stones. So what do we do? How do we do that? Well, I think we throw stones, in a sense, when, for instance, we simply choose not to listen. Or we do it by quarantining ourselves off into cliques of people that talk like us and think like us and will never challenge us on the hard stuff. Or we simply leave and just never deal with it. Or perhaps we do it by complaining or gossiping. There are many ways that we effectively throw stones at Jesus because we are offended at his claims, we are offended at his demands, and we are offended at what he asks us to give up. Faith is not a straight path. There are twists and turns, there are peaks and valleys, there are highways and rest stops, detours and U-turns. This was a heavy message, heavy topics, dense and challenging ideas, but Jesus never pulled punches when it comes to the truth. And so when we come across those passages in the Gospels in which he's laying it on thick, we can't just skip over them. Right? Nobody wants a flimsy faith. No, we square our shoulders to the text and we dig in. And we did that this morning, and I appreciate you hanging in there with me. But I do want to leave you with a word of encouragement. It's the least I can do. In general, we see two flavors of care emerge from Jesus depending on the audience. As we read through the Gospels, we typically encounter Jesus expressing his love either tenderly or toughly. And for the most part, the last two I am statements at which we have looked, both of which occurred in chapter 8, are embedded in some real tough love that Jesus is giving to the Jews. But these episodes of tough love are sandwiched between two beautifully merciful moments of Jesus' tender love. At the start of chapter 8, Jesus comes to the aid of the woman caught in adultery, and he lovingly protects her from the condemning insults of her accusers. And then, at the start of chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who'd been blind from birth, giving him not only physical sight, but spiritual discernment to recognize the Son of God and be saved. Jesus reserved his tough love for those whose hardened hearts were prone to pridefully reject him, and he typically exercised his tender love on those whose wounds and needs were exposed and laid bare for all to see. The ones who saw themselves as invulnerable, right, the ones who had it all figured out, he dealt with them harshly. But the ones who were actually and openly vulnerable, he embraced lovingly and mercifully. Okay, this is instructive for us. He's given us these stories. He's given us these true accounts to teach us and warn us and invite us and encourage us and entice us. He's graciously provided his word. He's given us himself so that we might not harmfully harden our hearts against him. Now, these are really hard things with which to wrestle. The way we choose slavery, the way we believe falsehood, the way we throw stones. But at this moment, and in this place, he comes to us tenderly through melodic songs, through corporate prayer, through food and drink shared in community, through his word, through worship. Go to him, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Thou great I am. Fill our minds with elevation and grandeur at the thought of a being with whom one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. A mighty God who amidst the lapse of worlds and the revolutions of empires feels no variableness but is glorious in immortality. May we rejoice that while men die, the Lord lives. That while all creatures are broken reeds, empty cisterns, fading flowers, withering grass, he is the rock of ages, the fountain of living waters. Turn our hearts from vanity, from dissatisfactions, from uncertainties of the present state, to an eternal interest in Christ. Let us remember that life is short and unforeseen and is only an opportunity for usefulness. Give us a holy avarice to redeem the time, to awake at every call to charity and piety so that we may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, reclaim the vicious, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, show neighborly love to all. Let us live lives of self-distrust, dependence on you, mortification, crucifixion, prayer. It is in the name of the great I Am that we pray. Amen.